You are about to listen to a sermon preached on the 20th of October 2019 at South Shore Community Church, located on the South Shore of Montreal, and is part of the series, Living on Purpose in a Messed Up World. Pastor Matt's sermon was based on Nehemiah chapter 4, entitled, Living on Purpose in the Face of Opposition.
Thank you, Pastor Jay. Good morning. So we are in Nehemiah, so we've been in a series called Living on Purpose in a Messed Up World. Now, I'm really hoping that today's talk is not prophetic because tomorrow is the election, so I'm really praying that's not what's going to happen. But we are in Nehemiah chapter 4, and so I've entitled today's message on Living on Purpose in the Face of Opposition. And just out of, as you guys are kind of going to Nehemiah chapter 4, it is in the Old Testament, and you can always use the table of contents to find it. It is also God-inspired to help those of us that have a hard time kind of, or are still learning how to maneuver through Scripture. But as a show of hands, how many people here have actually been in some fashion insulted or opposed or ridiculed because they're a Christian? All right. So that means that I don't have to have some clever intro story to kind of connect with you. So hopefully this message will be relevant to every single person in the room. Now we are in Nehemiah, and I just want to say right up front, Nehemiah is more than just a guy named Nehemiah. That's right. You see, Sam, I'm still funny. I did it. All right. And the reason why I'm saying that is just because we are in the Old Testament. We're not going to see the name Jesus pop up anywhere. But every time you are reading the Old Testament, every figure, every story, every person that is there in some way, in some fashion, always points us back to Jesus. If you want to have a greater understanding of who Jesus is and how he operates in both the world and our own lives, the Old Testament is a great place to kind of color in more and more of who Jesus is. You see, in Nehemiah, if you haven't been following along in this series, or if you really haven't read the book, Nehemiah was he was in a totally different country. He was exiled there, so his people were captured, and he found himself in a totally different country that was not in any way Jewish. And he had a very comfortable job or a very comfortable life in the palace. Now, his job wasn't as comfortable because he was a cupbearer, which meant that before the king would drink anything, he would actually have to test the wine or the drink if there was any poison in there. So maybe not the most comfortable job. However, he was still living in the palace. And regardless, he actually had close proximity to the king and their officials. So he was somewhat of high regard. And on top of that, in some fashion, the king must have trusted him. He would have had to be trusted. But Nehemiah finds himself hearing of what's happening in Jerusalem. And he hears that the walls are destroyed. And he just kind of, it's just so burdened on his heart that he has to go back and rebuild this wall. It's just on his heart. Now, I know that right now it's 2019. When we have someone kind of building walls, it's not the greatest thing. But in this context, building a wall means everything. Because for the wall signifies that you are protecting a people group. You are rebuilding a person's identity. All of the administration, the civil law of that particular area is happening within those walls. The people's identity is going to be there, which means that there are not going to be allowed to be somewhat conformed by others around them. The walls protect them. And so for him, for Nehemiah, he's not just burdened about walls, he's burdened about people. And so for him, he leaves the palace. He leaves his job. He leaves the position of trust he has. And he leaves to go to a place where there is incredible amount of opposition and enemies. And in a sense, he becomes an exile. But he is going to rebuild a people. He is going to rebuild the identity of God's people. He is going back to reinstate civil law and conduct, proper conduct once again. He is going back to reinstate the sacrificial system, which was removed after the conquest. He is going back to reinstate the priesthood. He is going back to almost bring back the proper administration that seeks to bring proper prosperity for its people. And over all of that, hanging behind everything is, I need to build and rebuild the city that will one day welcome the King, the Messiah. So his whole idea is, I need to go back to rebuild the city. And he is so obedient to the mission. And I almost wonder if this is a good picture of Jesus, which I think it is. That Jesus, being in the palace of heaven, sees the problem here on earth, and he leaves the place of trust by his Father, and he comes on down, and he goes to say, I am going to rebuild the people. I am going to reinstate proper identity amongst my people. I am going to reinstate a civil law. I'm going to impress the law of God on their hearts. I am going to make them live a life that is, their conduct is incredibly proper towards the Lord. I am going to reinstate a sacrificial system they wouldn't even see coming. I will become the ultimate sacrifice for them. I will reinstate the ultimate priesthood, which is Jesus Christ alone, who is the greatest mediator between God the Father and humanity. He will reinstate what he calls the kingdom of God, which is to reinstate an administration amongst God's people that will seek their prosperity wherever they go. I don't know if Nehemiah recognized how large the mission was. I don't know if he even thought bigger than himself, because all he can think of was the here and the now and the people he was hoping to go and just rebuild and help them. And I almost want to say right up front, before we read, your obedience to the mission of God and to the work of God in your life and the work of God in this community right here of South Shore Community Church is far bigger than you. Your living of righteousness and allowing God to change and move you is bigger than just you and the here and now. You are and will be a blessing to so, so many people. You are the evidence of hope, the hope of the world, which is Jesus. And your life points to him no matter what. It's always so much bigger than we can ever imagine. So let's read together with that kind of idea of Nehemiah being Jesus, and then we'll go from here. So Nehemiah chapter 4. So when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became incredibly angry and was greatly incensed. And he ridiculed the Jews. And in the presence of all of his associates and the armies of Samaria, he said, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Are they going to offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble burned as they are? Another one, Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, he said, what are they building? You see, even a fox climbing up on this little weak wall would actually break it down. Hear us, our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over us plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, O God, for they have thrown insult in the face of the builders. Good job, Nehemiah. That is not a good prayer. All right. So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half of its height, for the people worked with all their heart. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the people of Ashdod heard that the repairs of Jerusalem, the walls had gone ahead, and the gaps were being closed, now they were becoming extremely angry. And they all plotted together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to stir up trouble against it. But we prayed. We prayed to our God, and we posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. And meanwhile, The people in Judea, in Judah, said the strength of the laborers is beginning to give out. And there is so much rubble that we can't even rebuild the wall. And also, our enemies, did they not say before they know it or even see us, we will be right there among them and they'll kill us and they're going to put an end to the work. And then the Jews who lived near them came and told them 10 times over, wherever you turn, expect an attack. And so Nehemiah, he says, therefore I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places and posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. And I began to look things over. I stood up and I said to all the nobles, the officials, and all of the people, I said, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your families. Fight for your sons. Fight for your daughters. Fight for your wives. Fight for your homes. And when our enemies heard that we had become aware of their plot and also that God had frustrated this plot, we all returned to the wall, each to our own work. And from that day on, half of the men did the work while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. And the officers posted themselves behind the people of Judah who were building the wall. And those who carried materials did their work with one hand, and they held a weapon in the other, and each of the builders wore his sword at his side as they worked. But the man who sounded the trumpet stayed by me, Nehemiah. Then I said to the nobles and the officials, the rest of the people, look, the work is extensive and it is extremely spread out, and we are widely separated from each other along the wall. But wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, you are to run and you are to join us there. Not only will you join us there, but know that our God fights for us. And so since we continued the work, half the men holding spears from the first light of dawn till the stars came out, at that time I also said to the people, have every man and his helper stay inside the city at night, so that they can serve as guards by night and as workers by day. Neither I, nor my brothers, nor my men, nor the guards with me took off their clothes or their armor. Each had his weapons, even when they went for something as simple as going for water. It is quite a remarkable story. And the reason why I read the entire thing is because so often we don't read the Old Testament stories. And so it's really good to kind of get a sense of kind of what's going on. But regardless, you can obviously see there's some pretty insane opposition, which is why I had you guys raise your hand so before. But I do want to point out something very interesting. As much as there's this incredible opposition here, I mean, we see people plotting, we see them insulting, there's the potential of attack. The people of God are in their brain, they really think at any moment they can die. But what's really interesting, if you go back to Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 8, and I have it on the screen, but if you want to highlight it, you can. Did not Nehemiah have incredible favor with the king? And it wasn't just that he got incredible favor from the king because of his wise words. It came, and I love it how it's written here, that the good hand of my God was upon me. So then when you guys raised your hand to say, yeah, there's been moments where I've been insulted or opposed or questioned or whatever because of my faith, does that mean that God has a good hand and a bad hand over you? That most of the time it's like being a Christian is great and we have God's favor wherever we go. We pray for a job, we get a job and it's awesome. We have difficult conversations with our coworkers and our boss and we're like, oh, that was just so crazy, but I prayed the night before, I fasted for a week, and then boom, I got the promotion I was waiting for, or my boss actually said sorry to me. Like, this is crazy. But then there's these other moments where it's like, did God just like remove that hand? It was like, you know what? It's really exhausting holding my hand out like this over you. I need a break. So you're on your own. I don't think so. And the reason why I say that is because it's the same God in chapter 4. Like, God didn't change. You know what I mean? Like, he didn't change He's not an emotional God. He didn't have, I don't know, he didn't stay up late the night before and slept in. You know what I mean? Like, that didn't happen. And yet, right off the bat, this same God with a good hand who shows favor, that same hand is still upon Nehemiah, and yet God's like, you know what? I'm going to have this guy named Sanballat and this guy named Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites, and they're all going to oppose you. No favor. Zero. Zip. It's over. Nothing at all. So then it's like the big question is like, does God allow this to happen? Does he want it to happen? Because that's not very fair. And you see it right here. I mean, there's these insults right here in verse 2. What are they doing? What are these people doing? What are you doing? What are you doing? And it's so often that's what happens with the insults that you might get. People might question you, like, what? Why are you going to church? Why do you believe what you believe? That's so weird. And they question everything about it, and they just don't understand. And almost in a sense, as if, because remember, Nehemiah is so fixated on this mission to rebuild the people. And I almost wonder, and I have it here, obedience to Jesus invites opposition. But that's a cliche, and cliches are not very helpful, because that sounds really good on your notes. And that's really nice on Instagram. But is that true, that obedience to Jesus always invites opposition? Maybe yes, maybe no. If you go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, it actually says this, and this idea of following Jesus, being obedient, it says this. This is what Paul writes. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Right off the bat, Paul, even the New Testament has this understanding that if you want to be obedient to the cause of Christ, to living a godly life, at some point in time, there will be persecution, there will be opposition. It's a fact. And if you are in this room right now and there's something in you that says, I am pursuing a life to follow Jesus, if that desire is there, whether you experience it now or at some point in the future, or you have experienced it in the past, it's a fact. A godly life at some point in time will just invite opposition from people. Not because they hate us, it's just because they don't understand us. You see, if you cherish chastity and love, at some point in time, your life will be an attack on people's thirst for pleasure. If you pursue self-control, your life will rattle those who indulge in excess eating and frivolous spending. You see, if you begin to live simply, happily, and generously, you will begin to show the folly of luxury. You see, if you begin to walk and desire to walk humbly with your God, you will expose the evil of pride in others. If you are punctual, you will lay open the inferiority of laziness and negligence. If you begin to speak with compassion to those who don't deserve, you will lead the hardness of hearts into sharp, sharp disarray. If you're filled with a heart of integrity, you will deprive gossipers of their illusions of superiority. If you freely pursue peace and you are willing to forgive, you will confound the contentious. If you are spiritually minded, you will expose the worldly mindedness of those around you. Living a godly life, yes, is difficult, but it is so not of this world. It is so not of this world. And I will just say right up front, godly righteousness never produces difficult people. But it does produce rather difficult conversations. In your relationships, if your righteousness and your willingness to follow Jesus makes you a very difficult person to get along with, I'm not saying that everyone has to like you. Because like I said, At a certain point, our standards of following Jesus, of living a godly life, like Nehemiah, that mission that he had, at some point will rub against people in a way that just creates tension. But living a godly life, yes, will produce difficult conversations with people. It simply will. I remember being in college, like when I was at Vanier College here. I had a professor right off the bat that just, it was a night course that I was taking because I had to get ahead of a lot of things. And like the introduction to this course was, I'm here, my mission is not just to teach you English, but my mission is to convert any Christians to atheism. Now that's not a common thing that you'll experience in college, but for whatever reason, that professor, that was his mission. And then him and I had so many different conversations, and unfortunately, those conversations took place in the middle of class. But it did force me to go home quite often to actually look up reasonable answers to the questions he was raising. But that was the thing. I did not want to be a difficult person in that classroom because I'm representing Jesus. But it did lead to difficult conversations with people who either don't understand, from our coworkers, who don't understand why we do what we do or what we believe. Family members sometimes. Like some of you guys are the only Christian in your home and you have mom and dad and brothers and sisters who just don't understand why you do what you do and what you believe. Maybe your neighbors don't understand and that raises difficult conversations. Some of you guys are grandparents and parents to kids who no longer follow Jesus. And it does lead to difficult conversations. Some of us in the room were the only person in our house that follows Jesus. But can I just say right off the bat that you're not a difficult person? If you feel that no one likes you? Yes, you're having going through a season of difficult conversations, but you're not a difficult person. And God still loves you, and he's still for you and still with you. But I see here that God, for whatever reason, he allows this opposition to take place for Nehemiah, for the people of God, and they're going through it. And we get to this moment where he prays. Now, I know I made a bit of a joke that this prayer is a bit too much, a little bit overdone. But if you read it, it's in verse 4. It says, "Hear us, our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over us plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insult in the face of the builders." Or in some translations, it actually says that they have actually angered you, God, before. So strike now. Like lightning bolts, right now. Like right now, deal with them. Like, because I'm done with them, and I'm sure you're done too. And what I find is extremely interesting is even in the face of a tremendous amount of insulting, Nehemiah doesn't fight back. Doesn't fight back, doesn't respond. He doesn't retaliate. He doesn't have to like defend his position. He doesn't complain to the people of God around him of what's going on. We have no record of that. All we see is that he just immediately turns to God. And I almost would love to say this, but as much as this prayer seems incredibly wrong, that he's just asking God to just banish these people and to never forgive their sins and just to hate them and just to remove them from existence, as wrong and as bad as this prayer seems, if you ever go through the Psalms, there's a whole bunch of these kinds of prayers. We do not live in an incredibly persecuted country. You have to understand in places of the world where coming to a building like this could literally cost a person their life. This kind of prayer is real. Incredibly real. A lot of the commentators will actually call these prayers almost like justice prayers. There's a more theological word, but we're not going to get into it. But they're like, they're prayers of justice, of God, you are the judge. You are the ultimate judge of everything. I have zero power in this fight. And I'm coming to you and you alone. And as much as this prayer seems so right, it's actually so wrong, it actually is so right. Because it's a prayer to the ultimate judge. So how do you stand up tall in the face of opposition? Well, you have to start with the ultimate judge over everything. Who is God and God alone? Who has the ultimate authority to determine who and when and how a person's insult will be turned back on their own heads? Or their sins will be either blotted out or not blotted out. And I think so often in the face of opposition, you and I, in our being human, can react different ways. And I actually highlighted different words here. Because I think so often what we can do is we can become so outraged, we can withdraw, we can retaliate, defend, we can even like sneer at people from a distance, and we want them to know that we don't like them. We can defame people actually through our jokes in private or publicly. We can actually create people in our brains as like almost a personified villain. So it actually justifies our misconduct towards them, either with our coworkers, in the family, amongst our friends, because of what someone might have done. And I highlighted these words because these particular actions of insult and plunder and guilt, all these things, we so often can take these upon ourselves and go, this is how we're going to respond to opposition. I'm going to insult you. I'm going to plunder and rob you of your dignity and not treat you as a person. I will never forget your guilt. I will never forget your sins. I will, and I highlight the word face, but I will make you know that I don't like you. My demeanor says it all. And all I have to say is Nehemiah is in pointing to Jesus, and so does every person in this room, which means looking to Jesus. Nothing is more ear-shattering in the face of opposition than the silence of integrity. You see, 1 Peter says this, to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example, you should follow in these steps. You see, Jesus committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. And this is a description of the crucifixion. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. And when he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself and everything around him to him who judges justly. In the same book, Peter, thinking back of Jesus and all the opposition that takes place, he says, yes, you have to turn to the ultimate judge without retaliating too much. And don't retaliate in an ungodly way, but don't be surprised. He says, loved ones, this is 1 Peter chapter 4, loved ones, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal taking place among you to test you. I don't think Nehemiah was surprised of what was going on in this moment. I think he was hurt. I think he was discouraged. I think the people of God were discouraged in all of this. But they're not surprised, and neither should we, when opposition might come our way. We're not seeking it out. But when it happens, we're not surprised. While at the conference that I was just at, one of our speakers was the famous Bear Grylls, who, if you guys don't know who he is, he's like a survival guy and he does all this wilderness type stuff. But he ends up sharing this story of how he actually served under the SAS, British military. And he was explaining that actually of all the trainings in the world, this was hands down the most difficult. And I actually looked it up, and that actually says the SAS, British military training, this like special forces group, is the training they go through is actually some of the most rigorous of all special forces training in the world. And he was just like, he was just sharing a story, right? And so he just says like, the British military, you have to sign up, you have to volunteer. There can be over 150 recruits that can volunteer, but within 3 weeks of endurance training, there was a 70% dropout rate. And then following that, there was a 5-month wilderness training And through it all, I mean, it's 5 months, it is cold, it is wet, it is hot, it is everything you don't expect, and it always ends, and I have the picture on the screen, of a place called Snowdonia, which kind of seems ironic, but it is called Snowdonia, and it's actually in Wales, and it's a whole chain of mountains, and it's extremely cold, and their last final stretch is they have to climb and do all these challenges in Snowdonia in Wales, and I mean, they're bleeding and cut and exhausted, and it's the worst experience ever. But they have to do all these challenges, and they have to get to the final checkpoint at the other side of the mountains. And he says, by the time we get there, there's usually about only 12 of us left, or 15 of us left, or 20 left, depending on who's in the program. But he goes, in my program, we were only 12 that made it to the end. And when we finally got to the end of everything we had to go through, the people waiting at the checkpoint said, good job, guys. Now go right on back to where you guys started. And they got in the trucks, and then they just went off. And then as soon as that happened, he says, 5 guys in our troop just crashed on the floor, and they said, we can't go on anymore. We're too tired. Just too tired. And then that's where the speaker, Bell Grylls, was saying, the whole point of this training is that we are put through so much to get to the very heart of who we really are. Now he goes, unfortunately for us, about 2 hours later, the truck did meet us and they brought us home. So that was actually like its final test. And the reason why I share that story is because I think so often in the face of opposition, our faith can be incredibly unrefined. And you see it here, like in 1 Peter, it says, all this stuff happens to test you. And actually that word testing, it's not as if God, again, with that whole good hand, bad hand, is kind of like, well, let's see what you got. Let's see what you got, buddy. No, but it actually reveals the true nature of our character, of who we really are. And you see it, I'm going to kind of be closing at this point, but you see, even the people of God in all of this, you see in verse 10, 11, 12, that the strength of the laborers begins to give out. They're so afraid of death. They're discouraged. They don't want to work anymore. They're just done. They begin to exaggerate what's really happening in the situation. They're going, we're being told 10 times over in verse 12, 10 times over, wherever we turn, they will kill us. They will attack us. But I actually want to, why is God allowing that same good hand of God that's over us? Why is he allowing this to happen? And how is he using opposition? But to actually take our unrefined faith to refine it. You see, some of us in the room, we've just like given up on following Jesus. We're just so angry. We're so discouraged. Nothing seems to go our way. Even the smallest of insults and the smallest of setbacks, we're just done. The people of God in Nehemiah chapter 4, they could have built this wall a lot sooner instead of having all this opposition and having to literally take their whole group, cut it in half, so only half could work at a wall at a time, and then the other half having to be protecting everyone. And yes, even in those setbacks, things don't go our way, but God allows opposition for the refining of our faith. Looking again at 1 Peter, why is all this happening? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 to 7. Why all the discouragement? Why is this happening? Why are we slowing down? It's happening that it may result in praise and glory and honor for you in the proven genuineness of your faith. Don't lose heart, 2 Corinthians. Don't lose heart that even in these light and momentary troubles, that they are achieving for you and I eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Even in living a godly life where we have those difficult conversations and opposition does come our way when it does, no, it is not God removing his good hand of favor upon you, but it's God allowing, and not just allowing, but using. That's the key word. Not allowing. Using opposition of any size to refine your faith and my faith and everyone's faith in this room. And all of this ends by finally saying, after I've begun to look things over, and that's my question to you this morning. Look things over in your own life right now. Where's your faith at? How discouraged are you in actually doing the work of God in your life? Have you slowed down in your passion? Has the journey been so arduous and so filled with setbacks and so filled with insults and so filled with doubt that you're going, I'm done. I'm totally done. I'm just going to coast at this point. Even Nehemiah, verse 14, he looks things over and he calls to all the people, says, don't be afraid of them. But remember the Lord who is great and awesome and fights for your families. There is a God who is fighting for your families. There is a God who is fighting for your children, for your sons, for your daughters, and for your grandchildren. There is a God who is fighting. That same good hand of favor that was upon Nehemiah is upon you and upon them. And he's upon your homes too and your marriages. And he is fighting and fighting and fighting and fighting and fighting on behalf of all of that. I'm going to close with this. And again, it's in 1 Peter. And if you're wondering, Matt, you're going to 1 Peter more than you're going to Nehemiah. And the reason being is because 1 Timothy actually answers the whole question of opposition and persecution. But I end with this. It's 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14. Because there's more than a hand of God on you. Verse 14, if you are insulted because of the name of Jesus Christ, you're blessed. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. It's more than a hand. It's His Spirit and His power to refine your faith and to give you the encouragement you need to persevere to the end. You may live a godly life, and it will happen that you might have difficult conversations, but there is a God who fights for you. And Nehemiah points to Jesus, who He Himself bore our sins on the cross, and He endured its shame, and He obliterated it all. So consider Him who endured such opposition, Jesus, so that you and I would not grow weary and lose heart. Your obedience, your endurance, your holiness, your righteousness is bigger than you could ever imagine. It's bigger than the here and now. Because just like Nehemiah, who set the stage for the city of which Jesus would come and save the world, you right now in this room, you are setting the stage for those around you to know the ultimate hope of the world. And our God fights for that. Let's pray. Father, You are awesome. You are amazing. There is no one like You. Father, I thank You that You are the ultimate judge of everything. And when persecution does come, God, we can cling to You like no other. God, first and foremost, I lift up every Christian in the world in this moment that goes through an incredible amount of persecution. It is so unfair. And we here in Canada have no idea what that's like. But God, we give them to You because You love them. You care for them. You're fighting for them. Oh, Jesus, that we as a people of God would hold up our brothers and sisters around the world in prayer. But God, for all of us in the room, first, God, would you give us a passion, a heart that's all in to say, I'm all in for Jesus no matter what. Whatever the setback, whatever the doubts, whatever the discouragement, God, you, we remember you and you alone for how good and how awesome you are. Sustain us as your people. And God, that same spirit that raised Christ from the dead, not only would just it be in us, but may it rest upon the people of God here this morning. And I thank you, Jesus, for your Son. I thank you, God, for your Son, who endured everything for us. We worship you, God. Amen.